You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
2 Kings 6, we'll be looking at verse 24 through chapter 7, verse 2. Hear then the word of the Lord. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Amen. Great trouble was upon Israel. The king of Israel in verse 33 declares they were experiencing trouble from the Lord. Of course, he seems to have said that as a complaint, as an accusation. But I can't argue with the truth. They were indeed in trouble. The army of Syria was once again afflicting Israel. This time they had besieged Samaria. Remember, that's Israel's capital city. Verse 25 references a famine going on. And it may not be entirely clear here, but by the time you get to chapter 8, seems that the evidence is saying that it's not simply that because they were sieging Samaria that they ran out of food, but that a famine in general was going on. And so Samaria was being besieged specifically during this famine. In fact, chapter 8 says it was a 7-year famine. And so likely that's what's going on here, that Syria was taking advantage of the fact that there was a famine as a time to strike the capital, Samaria. This famine had become so severe that an unclean horsehead, right? Horseheads, in case you didn't know, horses were unclean animals for the kosher food laws. An unclean horsehead would have cost a large amount of money, 80 shekels of silver. That's something most people surely could not have afforded at that time. And likewise, it says that even a small measure of dove dung, kids, in case you don't know what dung is, ask your parents. You use it in the toilet, let's put it that way. Hopefully this was for fuel, not for food, hopefully. Even that dove dung had seen its prices massively inflated. I don't even want to know what the price of toilet paper was at that time. This was a perfect storm for Israel. It was much trouble for Israel. And indeed, surely this was trouble from the Lord. Wayward Israel in so many ways had continued their sinful practices. They had not in general turned back to the Lord in any way that they should have. So then the Lord has brought such calamity to fall upon them. It was ordained surely by the Lord as his chastening upon a wayward nation. He had warned and warned them. We're confronted then with Israel who had come to desperate times. Will the Lord save them? Will they look to the Lord to save them? Will they turn back to the Lord in hope that he might yet have mercy upon them? Will they seek salvation? Will they wait for salvation from the Lord? Well, it does seem in this passage that there was at least some effort in that regard. Some aspect of waiting for the Lord's salvation. Though it seems that it comes across in a mild way, in a seemingly insufficient way. That while there may be some aspects of waiting, surely not of the sort that the Lord would have had of them. But it certainly is something for us to look at today and consider this idea of waiting on the Lord, waiting on the Lord's salvation. And so let's begin first by looking at the helplessness of Israel's king in this passage. That's where we'll start. We'll look first at the helplessness of Israel's king here. By the way, this was surely King Jehoram. Jehoram, who was, of course, son of Ahab. King Jehoram, son of Ahab. His helplessness, it really demonstrates much of the trouble that Israel was having at that time. We can begin to note his helplessness when we think about his helplessness in terms of the military aspect, the military component here. Jehoram here, he's no King David. Right? King David was quite a military man, quite a successful military man. He's no King David. He's no king mighty in battle. He's not able to save and deliver his city from the hand of their enemy. They are surrounded. It appears that Jehoram does not have sufficient strength in terms of military might to combat this Syrian army. But more than that, we see the helplessness of this king in terms of this terrible scene that begins in verse 26. What a terrible scene. I'm talking about this thing with the mothers. This dispute between the two mothers. I mean, just look at what's going on. He's out there passing out. He's out there walking along the wall. You can imagine as king, right? He's out there inspecting the things, right? He's out figuring out the state of the current situation there. Probably does it regularly. And this one mother cries out to him. He hears her plea. There's a dispute between two mothers. One dead baby, one remaining alive baby. They've already eaten one baby. One wants to divide the alive baby between them. Apparently, that's what they agreed to. The other wants to keep their baby alive. The mother here, she appeals to the king as his as his role as chief judge. Right, we think of today how we've got a separate executive branch from a judicial branch, but much of history we've seen that the king is both executive and judicial, and certainly that was the case in Israel, that he was the sort of the supreme judge of the land. And so as chief judge, she cries out to him. She says, "Give me justice." Does this at all sound familiar to you? There's an amazing similarity, of course, to that glorious story of Solomon, where Solomon had to decide the case between the two mothers who one had lost their baby and he had tried to take the other woman's baby. And, of course, Solomon proposed dividing the baby, and then that ultimately showed who was the real mother. Solomon used God-given wisdom to settle that dispute, to expose the real mother. Well, there are certainly similarities between these two legal cases. But of course, in today's passage, today's legal cases, but a sad parody of what was the case with Solomon's. Even surely the wisdom of Solomon would have had trouble deciding a case like this. Indeed, the king does not issue a verdict in the matter, at least not in terms of judging between the two women. Recognize how horrible this situation is. I'm reminded of that proverb. Proverbs 30, verse 8, speaks of the plight of the poor who find themselves having to steal in order to feed themselves. That stealing, of course, is wrong. But you have a bit of pity on the poor person who would steal in order to survive because it's gotten that bad for them. Doesn't make it right, but it does give you a little pity for them. Likewise here, both mothers had sinned greatly in eating even one of their children, let alone reneging on a promise that they should never have made to eat the other child. We can appreciate that this murder, this cannibalism, was a sin of great desperation. Does not excuse it. But it certainly gives us some pity for such a situation that would have led them to even have the thought, let alone to act, to kill their own baby to survive during a siege. I wonder how many women today abort babies out of some sense of feeling of great desperation on their situation. That doesn't make the abortion right. It should have us pity them and want to look to help them to see a far better alternative. Of course, it's all the more deplorable when a mother aborts their baby not out of desperation but out of convenience. How even more horrible. But of course, that's a sermon for another day. These two mothers here, they obviously felt helpless. The king is helpless to help them. The challenge behind it all is that this was trouble from the Lord. And I mean that in this sense. God had warned back through Moses, back in Deuteronomy 28:53, Leviticus 26:29, that this day would come if they turned away from the Lord like this. He warned this specifically, Deuteronomy 28:53, and you shall eat the fruit of your womb. The flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. And it goes on there in that passage to say, they won't even share that meal with anyone. I hope this is repulsive to you. It's supposed to be. Sin is repulsive. Sin is repulsive to an all-holy God. Yet It's especially repugnant when the sin comes in the form of a betrayal to the God who had time and time and time and time again redeemed them, saved them, redeemed them from slavery and death, had planted them in a land and place of blessing upon blessing. You know, this passage will go on to see King Jehoram complaining. King Jehoram will complain that he's had to wait so long for God to save them. He's had to wait so long for God to help them. The reality is it's God who had been waiting so long for them to finally live in a manner worthy of their many redemptions, to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which they had been called. Later, God would say to the prophet Isaiah, "All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people, to a people who continually provoke me to my face." Indeed, this was the terrible, terrible, terrible judgment of God upon them. This threatened curse, this warned curse that they would never get there, that God had warned them never to go this way. It finally had fallen upon them. It left King Jehoram ultimately helpless. Nothing on his own strength he could do to help them, to help those mothers, to help his people in Samaria. As he told the woman, the one mother in verse 27, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you?" Again, from his mouth, it seems more like a complaint and an accusation, but it's very true. Jehoram himself cannot save his troubled people if the Lord won't save them. But therein lies the hope in this passage. And I want us then to turn now in the second point to see how the king here seeks out Elisha. You see, there was yet hope for Israel in the Lord. If the Lord would take pity on them, if the Lord would show compassion to them, if the Lord would yet give more mercy to them. We're connected here with that hope in a rather unexpected way. Verse 31, the king takes a rash vow to put Elisha to death by the end of the day. Again, not a good thing. But it's actually what connects him with the hope and ends up finding hope through it. But that's the response we see he makes to this one mother when she brings the case to him. Verse 31, he says, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Wonder if those words sound familiar to you. Put on your thinking cap for a moment. See a couple smileys here. His mother said something very similar back in 1 Kings 19, verse 2. That was in 1 Kings 19, said about Elisha's spiritual father, Elijah. Remember, that's when Queen Jezebel vowed in the name of her pagan gods to kill Elijah the very next day. When Queen Jezebel issues, "I'm going to kill Elijah by the next day, so help me," is actually served as a sort of a warning to Elijah. He basically had until the next day to get out of town. So Elijah sort of got a get out of town now or tomorrow you're gone kind of thing from Queen Jezebel. That served to warn him. He did leave town. Elijah left town. That's when he fled to Mount Sinai, you might recall. Well, King Jehoram, his religious life, according to the scripture, had been markedly better than his parents, Ahab and Jezebel. That was what we found in 2 Kings 3, verse 2. For example, it said that he put away his father's pillar of Baal. But of course, Jehoram's reforms did not go far enough. It points out there that he continued the golden calf idolatry that Jeroboam had instituted. So in many ways, it pointed out earlier that Jehoram did not look like his father and his mother. But here, he does start to look a little bit like his mother. By the way, his mother was still alive. We're going to see that yet. Jezebel still lives. But notice here, despite what his statement looks like with regard to Jezebel, in this particular situation, the fact that it involves Elisha does end up being a step in the right direction in terms of ultimately finding help, because it begins him on this course to be connected with the prophet of the Lord, because it's only in the Lord that he's going to find any help for his situation here. It's in our helplessness that we're brought to wait and hope on the Lord. We got to see that message here today. Realize what's going on here when King Jehoram vows to put Elisha to death. Jehoram essentially is putting the blame on Elisha and ultimately, therefore, on the Lord. He's putting the blame on Elisha because Elisha's the prophet of the Lord. And in his sort of sinful frustration and kind of sinful way of thinking about this, he basically holds Elisha accountable because he sees that the trouble is ultimately from the Lord. And if Elisha's the prophet of the Lord, then he better do something about it. That sort of thinking. In his fit of anger, he wants to hold God accountable through Elisha. It may even be some of that pagan thinking we've seen elsewhere that thinks that somehow the prophet can even control God. And so therefore, if God isn't doing what the king wants, it must be the prophet's fault kind of thing. It may even be some of that. But of course, none of that's how this works when it comes to the way the real Lord God works. Pagans think that of their gods, but that's not how things really work. That's not how it works with the one true God who made the heavens and the earth. Sometimes people foolishly think it works that way. But that's what's likely behind the king's vow here, that the vow actually is a sort of ultimatum. That he basically, kind of like how Jezebel told Elijah, "You have till tomorrow to get out of town." Jehoram, it seems, is basically saying, you have until the end of the day to fix things. You have until the end of the day to get the Lord to save us, or we're going to put you to death. To be clear, this sort of thinking here by Jehoram is wrong. It's sinful. Elisha himself goes and calls the king out on this, right? This murderousness, he points out. Verse 32, Elisha's not unaware of his murderous rage. Elisha's at his home with the elders of the city. He even prophesies that Jehoram has these murderous intentions. And then what do we see next? We find this dialogue between Elisha and the king. It seems it's through the messenger of the king, but the messenger surely is describing the king's words there. Notice in the king's concern, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Again, that's more complaint. It's more accusation here on the part of the king. But in mercy upon mercy, God, through Elisha, promises salvation. Now, to be fair, when Elisha says that, he doesn't go into a lot of detail. We see the prophecy in chapter 7, verse 1. He prophesies that by tomorrow there will actually be flour and grain available. It will be at much more reasonable cost than the current prices for things like the donkey head. That means that the food shortage will be greatly improved come tomorrow. And of course, notice that it says where those transactions will happen, those sales of flour and grain, they're going to happen at the gate of Samaria, implying even there that the siege would be lifted. Presumably, it wouldn't be buying and selling at the gate if the Syrians were still besieging the city. And so this is great grace and mercy God gives here toward the king. and by extension, to Israel. And let me help further explain God's grace and mercy here, but now in our third point. And I want us to think about this idea in the third point, specifically about the language of waiting on the Lord and how we see that waiting dynamic involved here and what it has to say about this. You see, this is what the king claimed to be doing. He claimed to be waiting on the Lord. Right? That's what he said. How much longer, you know, do I have to keep waiting on the Lord to save us? His words to Elisha show that he is about to give up waiting on the Lord. That he had been waiting on the Lord, but when he saw the desperate situation with these two mothers, that he got upset and his patience was pushed to the limit. That's when, in anger, he announces this vow that he's going to give God one more day. He's going to give him to the end of the day. And then Elisha, off with his head. God's grace and mercy is seen right away just in the fact that God didn't just strike Jehoram dead right then. Remember Jehoram's brother, right? Jehoram is son of Ahab, but his brother got to reign first. Remember what happened there, right? His brother sent those groups to apprehend Elisha, and Elisha calls fire down from heaven. Boom. God, through Elisha, demonstrates much patience and mercy to Jehoram here. Jehoram, who had started to falter in his waiting on the Lord. You see, I want to clarify that despite all Jehoram's sins, despite all the problems we see with Jehoram, so many things where he's just in the wrong in what he says about the Lord, I do think we should see in this passage at least some sense, some sort of an effort on his part to wait on the Lord. Besides his words, right, we have what he claims he's doing that in verse 33. Of course, you could imagine that's just lip service, right? You could imagine him just saying that. It might be easy to just judge a book by its cover and just assume Jehoram surely hadn't been waiting on the Lord in any way at all. All his statements in this passage seem to suggest a man frustrated with the Lord. In fact, earlier quotes from Jehoram shows that this is that's kind of the way he operates, that whenever trouble comes, he blames it on God. We see that other passages. He's quick to credit trouble to God. We might want to tell ourselves, surely Jehoram hadn't in any way actually been waiting on the Lord. Surely he may not have been waiting properly on the Lord. He may not have been waiting on the Lord with the kind of patience that he should have had, or the kind of repentance that he really should have, the degree of repentance. Surely he didn't have the degree of repentance that the real waiting should have had. But I think we can't dismiss entirely his words that claim he was waiting on the Lord. And the reason I say this is that little clue we find in verse 30. If you blinked, you might have missed it. In verse 30, we discover that the king had apparently been secretly wearing sackcloth. The language of verse 30 says that he had been wearing the sackcloth, depending on your translation, basically saying underneath his robe so that it was directly on his skin. And whether it was the tearing of his robes when he, remember, heard the mother's dilemma, he tears his robes. Whether it was the fact that he tore his robes, or maybe that he was walking on the wall and people, you know, if you're on a wall and you look up, you might get more than you wanted to see, you know. One way or another, they recognized that he had sackcloth underneath his clothes. Wearing sackcloth is something you do when you are approaching God in humility and that you're crying out to him to save you from your troubles. I think this little discovery of the king wearing sackcloth gives us a little clue that there was at least some act of contrition on the king's part. I think it tells us that when he tells Elisha here that he had been waiting on the Lord, he wasn't just blowing smoke. There was some sense in which he had been trying to approach the Lord in a waiting sense. And I think that's important to note. Because if we just write off someone like King Jehoram as just some evil, wicked king, you might be tempted to miss how much we can actually relate to him. Right? If he's just some evil, wicked king, we're not like him. But if he's some more complex person that has a lot of troubles, but at times actually does seem to try to wait on the Lord and yet messes it all up, we might begin to actually relate a little to him. The details of Jehoram are more complex than simply the little summary statement that you get, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. The details are someone who we can relate to more than we'd like to admit at times. When instead we see all his gray areas, all his wrestlings with the true religion in his own sort of ways. But yet he still summarized as an evil king. How does his efforts at waiting here, his struggled efforts at waiting, how does it convict us of some of our failures in the waiting category? What might we learn from someone like a Jehoram about how we need to be waiting for the Lord? I love God's response here to Jehoram. I love how he responds to Jehoram through Elisha. It's grace and mercy to Jehoram. Look, just look at how God ministers to Jehoram here. How does God address Jehoram? Jehoram, who basically said, he basically says to Elisha, I'm done waiting for God. You have until the end of today to save me. What is God's answer? Okay, I'll save you tomorrow. What are you going to do if you're in Jehoram? If you're Jehoram, ball's back in your court now. But it's the time Elisha promises here in the prophecy, tomorrow, verse 1. You'll need to wait just a little bit longer. Will he execute Elisha that night after that? Or will he yet wait a little longer for the Lord? What an amazing God we have. God here who confronts the struggled waiting of Jehoram to yet teach him a little bit more about waiting for the Lord. Could have just struck him dead. Could have given him salvation that day. But no. You got to wait till tomorrow. And so I hope today we can learn a little bit more here about waiting on the Lord. Waiting for his salvation. You know, that waiting appears a lot in the Psalms. It's in the Bible in various places, but especially we find it in the Psalms. Sometimes the word waiting gets translated by a lot of our English translations as hoping. Depending on your translation, then you may have seen in the Psalms the language of hoping a lot. It's that same idea, waiting, hoping on the Lord. It's a closely related concept, right? To wait on the Lord is to put your hope in the Lord. It's to hope in him to save you because you know that without him you don't have hope. The idea of hoping is helpful because, you know, when you hear the word waiting, sometimes you get the wrong idea that waiting means that you do nothing. Right, that waiting means inaction. That's how I've seen different people that they've clearly had opportunities where they should have moved forward to the very thing they were seeking from the Lord. You know, God had given them opportunities to pursue, and that they're just, quote, waiting, doing nothing, when waiting very often involves pursuing it. Waiting can involve a lot of action. Waiting can involve a lot of words. Waiting can involve a lot of fighting for something. But waiting is a hope that ultimately the salvation, the help, the deliverance, the redemption comes from the Lord. And certainly waiting on the Lord involves much prayer, much humility. It might even involve, I think of the repentance category, and particularly in the case of Israel and Jehoram's case, a lot of repenting. But to wait for the Lord is to hope in his promises, to seek them out according to his good timing and plan. And so in today's passage, we have some wonderful lessons here about waiting and hoping on the Lord for his salvation. In our waiting for the Lord, let's be careful in terms of the temptations that can come, right? Temptations to grumble against God. We see that here. Temptations to even accuse God of evil. You know, the fact that various psalms express a sort of what you might call sanctified complaint. It reminds us there is a way to bring real deep concerns to the Lord and to really pour them out to him in prayer in a way that comes in humility and pleading. But we also know there's a way in which we can come that's murmuring and grumbling and complaining, and to find the difference is very important. The sackcloth reference here reminds us that waiting involves humbling, lamenting, confession of sin, repentance, maybe even fasting. You know, it's hard to claim that you're really waiting and hoping on the Lord if you're supposedly waiting while living in blatant, unrepentant sin and really walking in the opposite direction of the Lord. And can't help but think of some of that with this passage here. And yet God's still showing such grace to them. And so we see here that waiting typically involves a lot of patience. We want things on our time and according to our plan. But that's not how waiting on the Lord works. Waiting on the Lord acknowledges that God is God. We're his creatures. We're dependent upon him to save us. So waiting on the Lord is to abandon our preconceived notions of how we think he should save us and when we think he should work to save us. It's a humble submission to that Romans 8:28 plan for our lives. As Christians in the New Covenant, we should especially have a very positive perspective on waiting, because so much of what God's people have been waiting for down through the ages has already come to pass with Jesus Christ. I think of if you were living, you know, at this time, you had so much yet to wait for. The age-old promised down through the generations, God's promise to send a Messiah to save a people unto himself, that's come in Christ. God's people had to wait and wait and wait, and then it came. They don't have to wait, and we don't have to wait any longer for that. In Christ Jesus, we have been saved from our sins, saved from Satan, saved from the raging world of the wicked, saved from death and eternal damnation. That is what we hope for. That is what we have in that first coming of Christ. That hope was realized. Of course, we do recognize there is yet a little bit more to wait for. Our Lord and Savior is promised to one day return. Probably seems to many of us like it's been too long. We probably ask, why has God waited this long? I always remind myself, if he hadn't waited this long, we wouldn't have been born and been able to be saved. Praise God. We might be tempted to be impatient, to give up waiting. But this passage reminds us that while we wait today, the tomorrow of our hope will ultimately come. Jesus is coming again. Let us, by the grace of God, be patient for that day of salvation. And think of how this applies in more mundane matters too. Christians have moments to wait on the Lord throughout our lives. Lately, we've been doing an awful lot of waiting. Waiting for the ability to yet assemble together as God's people, again, like we're many of us are able to do today. Of course, we know I got the little boxes here of people on the screen, yet we're all still waiting for more, being able to come back together. But if the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the assembly of God's people, surely this challenging season of coronaviruses and stay-at-home orders will not undo us. Likewise, we know the problems of our day, like murder, racism, and violence, will be here in one form or another until glory arrives, even while we work to combat those things in our day. But we have to wait on the Lord for his help. And sometimes that help comes here and now. And sometimes it comes in that promised day of glory. Let us seek to honor the Lord in how we wait. waiting according to his law, waiting living as people of good conscience about how we go about our waiting, waiting pleading in prayer day by day. Well, as I conclude our message for today, you might be wondering, what happened to Israel here in the passage? Did God deliver them tomorrow like he promised? You'll have to wait till next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the goodness of your grace to us. Lord, we are people that are dependent entirely for you on our life and our breath, for on our hope and salvation. Lord, give us the strength to wait day by day for the fulfillment of all your good promises, to wait on you even for help now in the trials that are before us today as a church and as a people, as a nation, as a civilization. Lord, we wait on you in all these things in prayer, asking for help. Lord, grant us patience until that glorious day of glory comes when Christ returns. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.